Okay. Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Thursday night Bible study. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us all across our nation and many parts around the world. Thank you for being part of our congregation in-house and our extended congregation really everywhere. So thank you so much for being part of our study of the Word of God this evening. This is our Thursday night Bible study. It's at 7 o'clock, of course, right now, Pacific Standard Time. And of course, we have class on Sunday right here at 10 o'clock in the morning and again at 11:15. Take a little break in between. Sunday service is consecutive. Right now, we're studying the epistle to the Philippians. And on Thursday tonight, we're studying the epistle to the Ephesians. I get them mixed up sometimes because they're both written by Paul, and I study both of them all through the week. And so whenever it's Thursday or Sunday, I have to look, which one are we on? So if you get mixed up from time to time, I understand because I do myself. At any rate, we're in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4 this evening. I'm going to be starting in verse 20. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And of course, we believe and understand that the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we're edified of soul. It's where we understand who and what Jesus Christ is, the plan of God, everything that is pertinent through his word, what we understand as our Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So again, thank you for being part of our congregation and for studying with us this evening. Also, we do have a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Taught by my wife, and she's currently doing some study in the book of Acts, written by Luke, various subjects there. It's a rather lengthy study, so if you miss some of it, you can always join in. She's still doing it for some time. I don't know quite what chapter they're in, but she's moving through the book of Acts and looking at, I guess, Paul now, right? Are you looking
soon to be?
She's been studying Peter, who is the first part of the book of Acts, and then the latter half of the book of Acts is developed by the Apostle Paul. So that's on Wednesday again at 2 o'clock. It is our custom, as you know, to take a few moments at the beginning of every class for silent prayer. We think this is essential throughout the day, moment by moment, to make sure we're in fellowship with the Lord, having confessed up to the moment any sins that we're aware of. The Holy Spirit brings those sins to our remembrance by convicting us so that we can acknowledge them and maintain and restore any fellowship that we have lost momentarily through personal sin. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, it addresses believers, if we confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, they've been judged at the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. And the cleansing, of course, restores our fellowship so that we have the enabling to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, in preparation for our study this evening, let's take time for silent prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for another opportunity to excursion in your word, to be edified of soul, to study about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing us forgiveness of all sins and giving us everlasting life simply by believing in his finished work on the cross. We thank you for this unspeakable gift of grace that you've extended to us in mercy. We thank you for the word that you've provided for us from Genesis to Revelation, whereby we can understand who and what you are, again, and your plan for us. We pray this evening as we open your word that you illumine our heart, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 20. Chapter 4 and verse 20. Finally, we get into a good section here. Not that there was a bad section, because the word of God is edifying wherever we study, but we've been looking at the negative side, actually starting in verse 17 all the way through 19, the unbeliever, and where all of us started out in life as unbelievers, having to come to the place where we could be edified by the Holy Spirit to understand the plan of salvation and make a decision of our free will to believe in Jesus Christ. So we've seen quite a few things in this chapter already. We began with the escutcheon of the royal family. That is the coat of arms that we have: one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, one God and Father of all. And we even have that escutcheon emblazoned on the podium right here. You can't really see it, but we have these things that are part of the royal family. Over in Europe and many parts of the world, they had, of course, royalty or nobility indicated by some type of a shield or banner or escutcheon is the proper name for it. And so as believers, whether we are of a particular European family or not, you have an escutcheon, and that escutcheon is mentioned over there from verses 4 of chapter 4 down through, of course, verse 6. So those three verses. So we looked at that. Then we looked at the spiritual gift of communication. There are two: the gift of evangelism and the gift of pastor-teacher. Yours truly has, I believe, the gift of pastor-teacher. And obviously, we studied some time in the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. It's essential that as an individual believer, you affiliate with a local church somewhere. If it's this local church, we appreciate it. Hopefully, you can come and be a part of it in person. But there are many people who study and submit to the teaching of this local church at great distance, as far as Africa, across the pond, and other places, Ireland, people who study and join with us. We're so appreciative of those who have joined as part of our congregation. But if possible, in a locale where you can not only submit to the teaching of a pastor so you can be edified of soul, but also so that your spiritual gifts can function within that local church. This is so essential that you're part of a local church, if possible. Obviously, we love to have people online listening and studying with us, but if possible, when it's possible, try to affiliate in your area with a teaching church and a pastor who is doing just that, communicating the revealed word of God. So we had that section, equipping the saints, of course, part of the preservation of the unity, first of the Spirit and of the word of God, the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ, which occurs in the local church under the auspices of the gift of pastor-teacher. Hope you've affiliated with some pastor-teacher, or even myself. I appreciate it. But if you can find someone in your locale, we have many people who have a local pastor, but then they tune in, of course, and join with us. And so they get several Bible studies a week. Nothing wrong with that. We used to get a little protective of our ministries, but as long as we're teaching the same theology, the same doctrines of the Word of God, obviously Paul taught many churches where there were other pastors, and he instructed those and even developed some, such as Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and Epaphras and others. And of course, in addition to that, he had connection with Prisca and Aquila, who were tent makers at one time, joined his Pauline team. And many of these individuals eventually had churches of their own and developed ministries under the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So the same thing is true today. All of us have had mentors who have taught us things and developed us in ministry, and then God takes us and leads us to a congregation in a particular local church. And so we had the goals of spiritual gifts, the attaining of unity, developing the knowledge of the Son of God, attaining, hopefully, spiritual maturity and not remaining as spiritual children. We saw this in verses 13 through 16. And then developing a communication of speech in the truth of love. And, of course, to grow up in all things in Christ and to cause the body as a whole, that is the local church, to grow as well and be built up in the sphere of love. And then, of course, we looked at verses 17 to 19, and it looked at the negative aspect of the unbeliever. It said not that we should walk like the Gentiles or the unbelievers as we once did. He addresses the same thing in several other epistles, in Colossians and Philippians, as we're noting on Sunday morning. He said that we're not to walk in the futility of our mind. Pastor Carnegie used to call that the vacuum of the mind. And when there is not the word of God in the mind draws in all manner of evil thoughts, and therefore this futility actually presents a vacuum. And as we know from science and physics, nature, as it were, abhors a vacuum. And if you ever worked in science and developed a vacuum in a bell jar, and then you turn the little knob and let the air, it rushes right in there. And so it's just nature abhors a vacuum, and it will suck in anything that comes along. Hopefully it's the word of God, but if not, all manner of evil thoughts come to be a part of the darkened mind. And this causes us to be excluded as unbelievers from the life of God. And because of that, we develop ignorance, not knowing the reality of the word of God and the salvation message of Scripture. That leads to something called hardness of heart. And hardness of heart produces a kind of callousness and a lack of mercy. We see this many times in the unbelievers, especially terror groups who have no mercy on those that they terrorize. They have no understanding of God's plan, and they are merciless and brutal in their terrorism of those who perhaps do understand the word of God, or at least understand the principles of divine establishment. What are those? Freedom, free possession of and ownership. Personal freedom, obviously many of the things that are part of what we consider democracy and a Republican society as a whole. And then, of course, this also leads to sensuality, lust behavior within the unbeliever. And so kind of the bottom of the barrel is when they go down into the depths of sexual depravity, and that leads to all manner of impurity. And of course, it's usually, interestingly enough, according to Paul here, associated with greediness. There's always the element of money, and we see so many things in this life are contingent upon money. And of course, one of the things that pastors are warned against is not to have the lust or the love of money. Nothing wrong with money, but it's the love or lust of money for money's sake or power or any of the things that come from the old sin nature, desiring them above a love of the Word of God and the love of Christ. Then we come to the positive. And so in verse 20, we pick up the positive, walking instead by putting on the new man. So in verse 20, and we're going to have 23 Christian applications. So, wow, we talk about applications. We saw 7 applications up there under the second subpoint, which was the idea of the, let's see, what do we call that? Was the conduct within the church. We had some 7 applications there with regard to the spiritual gifts. Now we get another 23 applications. I mentioned to you the fact that one time I had a local church and I had some of the dear sainted ladies who approached me after class one time and said, "Pastor, could you please teach more applications?" And I said, "Well, the Word of God has hundreds of applications that it teaches, but I teach the Word of God in verse by verse. And when we come to applications, I teach them. And when we're in a historic setting or a doctrinal section, I teach those things. But again, the Word of God is in your soul, is to be applied by you. The pastor can't apply the Word of God for you. He gives you the Word of God, some suggested applications from the text. But ultimately, it has to be you who, by your own free will, make decisions to be compatible with the will of God, and therefore to do those things that are actually representative of Christian behavior or the Christian way of life. So for those who want application, we now have 22. You can count them as we go along. The first verse here in verse 20 has several. Actually, it has the idea of learning Christ and being hearing about Christ and being taught in Christ. So we have right away three right off the bat in verse 20. And so in verse 20, it starts this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. I should say 20 and 21. There's one here and then two in verse 21. Again, these verses go together as one sentence. As a matter of fact, everything from verse 20 down through verse 24 is one complete sentence. Now, I know you have five verses here, but in the Greek text, it's one extended sentence. Paul, of course, if he were taking a class in English grammar like I did, he would probably get a C minus because the instructor would say, you need to break this into separate sentences, because he just has these, what we used to be called, run-on sentences when we would have them. That's a run-on sentence. Put a period, put a comma, put a semicolon, and move to another subject or change it up, at least make it three or four sentences. But Paul had no such critique, and he liked to have extended sentences. As a matter of fact, as we noted, I think there's like 15 or 20 verses in the first chapter, more like, I think it's 14 verses that are all one sentence, one of the longer sentences that we have in the Bible and even in extent literature, although I was corrected by a congregant one time and said, well, there are sentences out there that have 20 lines and all this and that. It is possible, but in the Bible, Paul, of course, is a master of grammar and syntax, and he has these extended sentences. So this is one sentence, verse 20, 21, 22, 23 and 24, all one sentence. And in the English text, if you look there, I think there's a period after truth at the end of verse 24, and that's it. All the rest, you'll see there's no capital letters at the beginning of the sentence in the text. But it's all one sentence. So there's no place to stop along here, even though we kind of go word by word and verse by verse. And so we're looking at the text here. And in verse 20, it says, you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, in this way, we have houtos here, which is a particle. It's an adverbial particle that indicates something that's gone before, and that is the manner of things that already went on. In other words, you didn't learn Christ through the vacuum of your soul or the darkness of your mind or your understanding. You didn't learn Christ through the hardness of your heart or the sensuality or the impurity of your heart. You didn't learn Christ that way. Well, how did you learn Christ? You had to learn it from someone who studied and learned the scripture from the Holy Spirit and began to communicate it to you. Sometimes you may have read it and the Holy Spirit illuminated your heart. But moreover, during this period of the church age history, the local church and the pastor teacher is the one who has the gift to discern the Word of God, hopefully from the original text. One of the things that I think is so important and lacking today among many pastors, they do not know the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic of the original languages of Scripture. Yes, there are many helps out there. You can look at all sorts of lexicons and different texts that will help you to study the original language. But if you don't really understand the grammar and the syntax and the morphology of the words in the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, it makes many passages difficult, if not obscure, when in reality, in the original language, they become quite lucid and clear. That's why God has given the gift of pastor-teacher, so that men in this dispensation can illuminate accurately the Scripture. So there's a reason for these things, and often people say, well, you just read your Bible. Certainly, absolutely, study and read your Bible. But if you're in a local church and you have a question, you can, you know, talk to the pastor. You can hopefully get the explanation in class of difficult passages, and we've had some of those. If you were with us on Sunday, we dealt with the whole subject of the kenosis and the idea of the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man, and therefore we have this sense of multiple identities, two identities, totally God and totally man in something we call the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union. And the kenosis is that in his humanity, Jesus Christ did not utilize his divine attributes, but rather called on the Father, his Father, in prayer, like he tells us to do, under the administrative authority and auspices of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he did in his humanity what we're called to do. Call to the Father, ask for the Father through his Holy Spirit to illuminate us and allow us to do whatever it is that we need to do. Jesus had the same thing. That's the concept of the kenosis. The fact that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, that's the hypostatic union. We do not have that. We're only human. He was both human and divine. And of course, sometimes he speaks out of his divinity alone. Sometimes he speaks out of his humanity alone. And sometimes he speaks out of both persons while he's on earth. And we noted that. So there are some difficult passages. And just reading them in the English may not illuminate you as to the understanding of what that's all about. So we spent some time on Sunday in what we call the Christological presentation of who and what Christ is. And so taking that into mind, here it says we did not learn Christ in this way through ignorance. Obviously, we had to do some study. We had to be part of a local church, hopefully, and had a pastor who was able to delineate the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the original languages. So how did we learn the Word of God? He says here, well, if indeed, that is, he says, if as it is the case, because it's a first-class condition, how did you do it? You've heard and you've been taught in him. Truth is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously we hear and we've been taught. That's how we learn the Word of God. That's how we learn this Christ that he's speaking about. So we didn't learn through human wisdom. I'm not sure. I think last time we looked up a passage or two. We can just revisit those quickly. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. I think we did these, but it bears repetition. Very important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first few verses, 1 through 5. It says this, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, the focal point of the work of Christ. Yes, he was the God-man. Yes, he was lived a perfectly sinless life. Yes, he was resurrected, and that sealed the deal and said that the Father accepted his finished work. But apart from his death on the cross, there is no salvation. And any church, denomination, Christian so-called organization that does not emphasize the cross work of Jesus Christ is anathema to the Word of God, because Paul said, I don't know anything except Christ and him crucified, as I present this information to you. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, because of the fact that he wanted to be sure that he communicated accurately the person and the work of Christ. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words. Boy, I could spend a half an hour on that, because as pastors, we feel like it's our duty and part of our gifting to persuade people to believe. I guess in a sense it is, and that's why people, especially preachers, get loud, and they have a chant, and they try to be forceful and get the point across because they want to make sure that their message is in persuasive words. But we don't have to give persuasive words because human wisdom is not what we're looking for. We're looking for divine wisdom coming from the Word of God, and the Word of God is sufficient. We don't have to shout. We don't have to spit. We don't have to carry on, jump up and down and say, preacher, brother, and all these kind. I heard a guy the other night, he was just going through a dance up there, jumping up and down, and everybody was cheering for him, but I wasn't sure if he was even communicating the Word of God. He seemed like he was almost having a fit. This is not teaching the Word of God. You don't have to jump around and holler and scream and carry on. You simply present the information of the Word of God, and for unbelievers, the gospel. the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. You don't have to force it. You don't have to have some persuasive words, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, he says. In verse 5, so that your faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men. Your belief in Jesus Christ is not concomitant upon your understanding, your intellectual capacity. Obviously, some people have tremendous intellectual capacity. Other people do not have the greatest intelligence as they try to measure intelligence. However, the Word of God is available to the people with high IQ and those who have what appears to be, in testing, lower IQ. So the Holy Spirit makes it, levels the field, and allows all of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have equality. One pastor called it equilibration. I'm not sure where he got that word, but it meant that low IQ unbeliever and the brilliant genius unbeliever have the same opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, and of course they say, well, that's because they don't have very much smarts that they believe in Christ. However, I've known some brilliant, brilliant people, smarter than I'll ever be, and yet they don't believe in Jesus Christ. So it isn't predicated upon how smart you are or how lacking in intellect as they measure it you are. The Holy Spirit allows every person to have an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we call equilibration. You all have a fair shot at it. And even a person of very, very low IQ, sometimes they get saved and that brilliant, brilliant person is in overthink and he just can't accept the fact that Jesus Christ did everything and he can't stick his two cents in and cause salvation. He can only say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. Brilliant people often say, well, there's got to be more to it. In fact, many denominations and many Christian organizations demand that you do something. We have all the cults, Roman Catholicism, Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness. You can get into the non-Christian cults, Islam. All of them are contingent upon you working for whatever they call salvation. And if you don't work for it, you don't get it. And even if you work for it, it's always in doubt. You're never really sure whether God's going to accept that work. Question is, how much do you have to do? How little do you have to do to get in? How bad do you have to be to get kicked out? And so it doesn't depend on what you do or don't do. It's what you believe with regard to what Paul said, the crucifixion. I know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And so here it says, he speaks in verse 6, wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God has predesigned before the ages to his glory. Wisdom which now none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he isn't finished, but we'll stop there. And then we see the quintessential passages in verses 12 through 16. Again, we looked at them last time, but it bears review. Verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. That is the Holy Spirit. What about the unbeliever? They don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, God allows the Holy Spirit to give them a clear understanding of the gospel. Now, the hyper-Calvinists reject all that. They say man is totally depraved and can never make a decision for Christ. I believe that the Holy Spirit convicts the unbelievers of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to the point that they have a fair chance with their free will to make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ and that they can understand the gospel information. And so they have the spirit that God has given to the unbeliever to simply discern the gospel. Once they become believers, then the spirit comes to live inside of them and enable them to understand spiritual phenomena so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. That is, Paul says, I'm speaking these things spiritually, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. the idea there of spiritual thoughts and words. The word thoughts and words aren't there, but they're implied by the context. Spiritual thoughts and spiritual words combined under the Holy Spirit make you understand the gospel clearly so you can believe in Jesus Christ. Once you've believed, then it converts the spiritual phenomenon and the words of the Bible so that you can understand who and what God is and his plan for you, and of course gives you the divine guidance. Now the natural man, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're nonsense, they're foolishness to him. We noted that foolishness is the final extent. Once you go through ignorance and reject the plan of God, you have slander against the word of God, hardness of heart, and eventually end up saying it's all nonsense and foolishness. I've seen many people on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel say it's just a bunch of nonsense, mystical foolishness. And so they say this because they are themselves foolish because they have rejected the word of God and their foolishness to that person because he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. You have been born again. You have the indwelling and enabling of the Holy Spirit. So you have a spiritual evaluator. In our soul, we have something called the synodesis, the conscience. And the conscience is the evaluator of the soul. If I had time to develop it, it's kind of like a filtration system that God has put into our lives. But of course, if we program it with false doctrine and things that are evil, then our conscience does not guide us. I always think of that Disney character, you know, Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. And I always say, well, not always. you can have a seared conscience where you think killing is all right. If I want what you have, I'll just kill you and take it. And it doesn't bother me a bit. I have a seared conscience. Well, if that's your conscience need to be revised. You need to have, as it were, a replacement in the conscience. As we would say in the car, your oil filter is all clogged up. Your conscience filter is all clogged up. You need to clean it out, put in a new filter, and have something that has Bible doctrine so that you can evaluate. And you can now evaluate spiritually and spiritually appraise. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. If you are born again, led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, no one can evaluate your life. Oh, they can try and they can say all manner of evil things, but ultimately, your judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will evaluate the content of your soul. He will evaluate your conscience, your synodesis, your conscience as to whether it's valuable or not. And then verse 16 caps it off and says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But you have the mind of Christ. We translate this as having the ability to understand the things of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. In that sense, you have the mind of Christ. Now, you may not access the mind of Christ any more than you access your Bible. If you don't study your Bible, you don't read your Bible, then you don't have the mind of Christ. Potentially, every believer has access to the mind of Christ. Genesis to Revelation, we have the written word of God. We have the mind of Christ in print, or at least that portion of it that explains what we need to have. But if we don't access it, and of course we're going to see elsewhere that we should, if you were with us on Sunday, that we are to have the imperative mood there, the mind of Christ. Well, this passage says we have the mind. Well, do we have it or do we have to get it? Well, the imperative seems to imply that we don't have it. And yet here it says that we do have it. What's the difference? Well, we have access to the mind of Christ in the Word of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the imperative mood in Philippians says, have this attitude. In other words, be thinking in terms of Christ's thinking and his humility and his mind. In other words, access the mind of Christ. Well, where are you going to access that? Right before you in the Bible, the Word of God. So we have these marvelous passages, and I make no apology for reviewing them again. We have, of course, the passage that we often quote, and we did just at the beginning of class, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. What? Rightly dividing, accurately handling. What? The word of truth. under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. That has to do with the previous verses, verses 17 through 19. Well, then you learned it how? Through learning. And then he says in verse 21, if indeed we have a first-class condition in the Greek. Generally, the first-class condition in the Greek, signified by the particle I, that's ei, says if, and we're assuming the truth, if, and we're assuming reality. So we might say here, since, or if, as is the case, we assume. Since, that is, you all have heard. And Paul is addressing the people in Ephesus, and he has taught them, and they have heard these things pertaining to Christ. So they have heard, the word here is akouo, and they have heard in him. We have, of course, the fact that they have heard, and they heard with understanding, and then they have been taught in him. The idea of in him is that they are positionally in Christ Jesus, and therefore they were both hearing about him, and they were taught in him. How does this occur? It occurs by teaching and preaching verse by verse through the Word of God. And this is, of course, teaching primarily rather than preaching. I mentioned, I think, the other day, there was a pastor on the television who said that ministers are supposed to be preachers, not teachers. I beg to differ. A pastor teacher, by definition, is one who pastors, takes care of the flock, feeds the flock, and teacher. That is, he is a teacher. Now, I was a teacher in school for about 30-some years, all grades up through about junior high, through the college level, and I was a teacher. Towards the end of my tenure in teaching, they said that we ought not to be thinking in terms of teaching. We ought to think in terms of being an assistant to lead people so that they can learn for themselves. In other words, what we were is a glorified librarian. Over here's where you can learn about this. Over here's where you can learn. And then kind of stand by to see if they need any help. I disagreed with that whole philosophy because in college, that's not what they do. They teach mano on many. There's one instructor and you take that class and you want to know what that instructor has. You don't want to know what all the other lunkheads in the class know. You want to know what the instructor knows and you want to know as much as you can, as soon as you can, so that you can matriculate out of college and get on with your life. And so to sit around and pool your ignorance with other people in college, to me, always seemed like a waste of my money. I can do that with anybody. We can sit around and debate all day. I want to know what's there in the text and to learn from someone who studied it and knows the text. And that's the same thing in the Word of God. You can sit around and argue with people about the Bible all day. What you need is someone to teach you the Word of God who has the tools, the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, systematic theology, the whole concept of the parsing of words, vocabulary, all of those things that are part of exegeting the passages of Scripture. I know it seems like a foreign concept today. Even as I look back, we had people who taught us English grammar. Can you imagine in high school? Mim Ludwig was one of my favorite teachers. Oh, not at the time. We all hated her. She was so mean. She made us learn grammar and syntax and nouns and verbs and participles and infinitives and don't split your infinitives and don't have your participles dangling. And she was mean. But boy, I'll tell you, when I got to college and everybody else was struggling to write themes and term papers, man, I had it cold because I had her and she taught us grammar and syntax and vocabulary. And that's basically what the pastor's job is. Oh, not to teach you Greek and Hebrew. I've been accused of that from time to time. And a little won't hurt because many of our words come from Greek and Latin and Hebrew. But the point is that you know how to learn and you learn the pieces of grammar that help to clearly present the meaning of any given passage. And so again, there's no real parallels in Scripture for this having heard. However, there are similar passages. For example, look at Galatians chapter 1, 16. Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. Here it says, look at verse 15 first. But whom he had set, when he had set me apart, Paul says, even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, this is preaching the gospel. But then Paul was also a teacher. Evangelists preach, pastors preach and teach. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And 3 years later, of course, he obviously had learned quite a bit and went eventually to the apostles and presented himself. At first, he was not accepted, but recognizing that he had this gift of apostleship, later was accepted and became really the primary apostle in the beginning of the church. People always think of Peter was the great apostle, and the Catholics take as him as the first pope. Well, there's no papacy, period. Peter was simply one of the evangelists. He was one of the Lord's disciples, but Paul became a disciple, replacing, of course, Judas Iscariot, notwithstanding Mattathias. And so Paul had the greater emphasis far beyond Peter in the New Testament. If there was a first pope, which there wasn't, I would vote for Paul, not for Peter, because Paul had it all together. Matter of fact, Peter says in his epistle, he says, there's some things really hard for me to understand, so you have to listen to Brother Paul because he has it all together. He really knows his stuff. I'm paraphrasing, but this was the great Peter, who was considered the great first pope. He didn't have it all together. He said Paul did, and he said, some passages are really tough for me, but Paul explains it all in detail. So at any rate, so much for that. So we have this in Galatians. Look at 1 Corinthians. Let's see, I think we did that. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 25. 2 Corinthians 1, 19. 2 Corinthians 1, 19. Here it actually does start a sentence. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, part of the Pauline staff, pastors in training, was not yes and no, but was yes in him. And so he says this here in verse 19, for as many as may be the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. The amen comes from the Hebrew omen, which means to believe it. Whenever someone says amen in the congregation, which is probably not good manners, but they're simply saying, I agree with what the pastor's saying. It's not necessary. Hopefully you agree, but whether you agree or not, you're a student in the congregation. You ought not to be disturbing the congregation. But a mental amen is that I believe what's being taught, 2 Corinthians 1:19. And then, of course, we have in Philippians, which is the study that we're doing on Sunday, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. We've already passed that, but let's go back to it just for a moment. First, Philippians 1:15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, that is, do it for goodwill, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and therefore he is adding this. Now, in terms of the hearing and the teaching, turn to Romans 10, Romans 10, 14, Romans 10, 14. Now, this, of course, brings up the passage that some misinterpret, which is verse 13. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, but I am going to go through it quickly, and we've taught it elsewhere. So for those who perhaps have not heard, he says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This quotes an Old Testament passage over in Joel 2 and verse 32, which deals with the tribulation of the future. And during that time, the Hebrew people who are recognizing Jesus Christ as their Messiah during that future tribulation are believers because they've accepted Christ, and they call on the Lord to physically deliver them out of the tribulation, and so he will at the second advent. So this is a phase two prayer. And so better translated, whosoever will call in prayer upon the name of the Lord will be delivered, phase two, deliverance. And then he says, in case you didn't get it, how shall they call upon him, that is, in Jesus Christ, in whom they have not believed? You can't call on the Lord if you haven't believed. People don't read the next verse. You have to believe in Jesus Christ before you can call on him. People say, call on the Lord and you'll be saved. Wrong. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can pray. Then you can pray, Father, thank you for sending your son to die on the cross. Then you have a prayer, and you can ask whatever you will. But you believe first. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And then he says further, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? You got to hear. You got to believe. Then you can pray. You don't pray first. There's no such thing as a sinner's prayer. People talk about the sinner's prayer. I defy you to find a sinner's prayer. It says in John some 98 times, believe, believe, believe. Obviously, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the imperative mood, and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would what? Believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't pray, you don't call, you believe. And yet, what do I hear on the television? Preachers all the time calling, inviting Christ into the life. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he died on the cross for your sins. And you can't do that unless you've heard the gospel. Once you hear the gospel, then you can believe. How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear? Listen to this. Hello? Without a preacher, somebody has to tell them. Oh, they may have read it in a book, but most of us got saved because we heard a preacher who said, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I got saved. That's how most people. And I did read a Bible one time, and the statement was, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And I said, yes, I believed, and that was it. But basically, most people need to have someone to preach that to them rather than read it in a book. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news or glad tidings of good things. And, however, they did not all heed the good news in the Old Testament in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, how the Lord here, who has believed our report? Who has believed the gospel? The Hebrew people in Isaiah didn't believe it. They mocked Isaiah. In fact, constantly mocking him over and over again because he was teaching and preaching. And so in that passage he says, Lord, how, who has believed our message? Well, some did, some didn't, just like today. Some people believe, some people do not. And of course, this leads us then to the fact that we are in Christ and we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. My wife had a Bible class, and one of the questions she asked some of her ladies was to name some of the spiritual blessings that we have. And many of them talked about, well, you know, I have my bills paid. I have a nice house. Those are not spiritual blessings. Those are things. That's stuff. Spiritual blessings are, what do we have in Christ? We have everlasting life. We have forgiveness of sins. We have inheritance. We are joint heirs with him forevermore. We're going to be joint heirs and ruler in the millennium. There's some 25 different spiritual blessings that accrue to us by being a believer in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at some of those next time. It's under the doctrine of positional truth. By the way, you can go to the website. I have some of them listed there. That doctrine is under revision because I only have a handful, but I have some 25 spiritual blessings. What happens and accrues to you when you believe in Jesus Christ? Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word, to study these blessings, to look forward to all of the spiritual blessings, as well as the physical results and blessings that you give to us, courtesy of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. Most especially, we thank you for forgiveness of all of our sins. We thank you for everlasting life and a host of other blessings and potential blessings and rewards at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we recognize that you've provided salvation to all of us by our own free will, accepting that finished work on the cross. For you so loved the world that you gave, you called, you chose your only begotten, only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? believes that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, second member of the Trinity, perfect God, and true humanity, sinless humanity through the virgin birth, therefore qualifying him as the second Adam to take away the sins of all of us. He died for all sins, past, present, and future. He did it once and for all time, and he did it once and for all people. And for you, all you have to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John in his first epistle said, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt, perfect tense there, know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. Help us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight so we can come into your presence and hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. We pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.